We'll begin this morning by turning in our Bibles to Romans chapter 6. And this morning we'll be reading from verses 15 through 23. And it's a section, church, that will conclude chapter 6 as we sort of prepare to engage chapter 7 in the coming weeks. Romans chapter 6. And we'll begin reading in verse 15. We'll only be studying the last few verses of the chapter, but we'll begin reading in verse 15 so that we can gain clearly kind of the flow of the Apostle Paul's thought in this section. And give me one second. I need these now. I'm embarrassed to say, but it's too difficult to read without them. Romans chapter 6, and we'll read again verses 15 through 23. Paul writes, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Verse 20, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then having from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your benefit leading to sanctification, and the end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, as I mentioned, we'll be focused today on the closing few verses of Romans chapter 6, but for a number of weeks now, we have been dealing with the spiritual principle of sanctification. You remember this? We've been talking about the principle of sanctification. And in our last lesson in verse 19, we encountered the word sanctification for the first time in the book of Romans. And this morning, we'll see it for the second time in Romans verse 22. And that's the final time, by the way, that it's used in the book. You'll recall that the word for sanctification, or for some of you who weren't here last week, the word for sanctification here is the word hagiosmos, which comes from the Greek word hagios, which simply means different. It's a really simple word. It just means different, or as it's normally translated, holy. So that hagiosmos, or sanctification, is the process whereby we are made different, or the process by which we are made holy, or the process by which we are set apart from the world, from the norm, set apart from those who do not know God by virtue of the transformation of our hearts and therefore our lives and our behaviors. It is the process by which God sets us apart as His own people. This is what we mean when we talk about sanctification, a people who are not like the world and those who despise and disobey Him, and one in which He brings us into closer and closer conformity to the character of His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the meaning of the word sanctification. Now, there can be a sort of certain sterility to merely defining a word or a principle like sanctification without speaking in sort of plain or practical terms about what we mean. It's a word, it's not a word that we all say all the time, right? It's sort of unfamiliar, it sounds sort of lofty. And so I don't want it to be sort of sterile without talking in sort of plain or practical terms about it. And there's a degree to which, in studying Romans prior to chapter 6, verse 19, which we looked at last week, when we speak of sanctification, we were really sort of distilling the totality of what Paul is speaking about in the first 18 verses of the chapter. And what Paul is speaking about in those first 18 verses, or perhaps better said, what he's addressing, are questions concerning the behavior of believers. The behavior of believers, particularly with regard to their potential continuance in a life of sin and rebelliousness toward God. In other words, I started talking about sanctification way before we got to the word sanctification in verse 19. The reason for that is because Paul is beginning to address behavior, the behavior of believers, particularly with regard to the potential that they might continue in a life of sin after they've come to faith in Christ. You see, because Paul has been, church, so clear up to this point in the book about the foundations of the good news that God saves sinners solely through faith in Jesus Christ, that is, not by religious endeavor or good deeds or behaviors. None of that saves us. Faith in Jesus Christ alone saves us. Because Paul has been so clear about that, a number of questions might be raised. Raised particularly, or most probably, by those whose desire is to sort of avoid the inevitability of an eternity apart from God under His judgment, but who would also like to continue on indulging the pleasure of their sins. In other words, the questions that Paul is addressing were probably raised by people who go, yeah, I like the idea of this salvation from hell in Jesus, but I also like the way I'm living, and I want to kind of continue. So maybe I can do both. And they raise these arguments that might allow this, questions like the ones we saw in verse 1 of chapter 6 or in verse 15. Since God's grace abounds and abounds. Remember coming out of chapter 5, this idea that God gives the law to man, but because of man's sin and his wickedness, the law sort of perpetuates more sin. As soon as someone finds out what they're not supposed to do, they go do it, right? And Paul says, and we talked about this with, if you want to prove this, tell a 2-year-old specifically not to do something. Within an hour, they will be doing that. Why? They're prompted by the law, the rule that you've given them, because there's sin in them. You see, they want to do the things that they know they're not supposed to do. And what Paul told us in chapter 5 is, yep, this is what happens. Man's sin increases under the law, and yet God's grace sort of superabounds, over-increases even over that to cover all of that sin. Right? Since God's grace... So this is sort of the question of 6:1. Since God's grace abounds and abounds and abounds to cover the multitude of sins that man commits in defiance of Him, well then why not continue sinning so that God's grace might abound all the more? Or, from verse 15, since we are no longer under the condemnation of God's law because of Jesus, but under the grace of God to cover all of our sins, why should we be concerned about sin? His grace covers all of them. What difference does our behavior make? Now, I want you to note our behaviors, that is how we live practically, are in view here. And Paul spends the bulk of the chapter speaking to the spiritual realities that accompany our salvation by faith in Christ, that make a change in our behaviors as believers. A shift away from sin and towards obedience to God's command. That is sanctification. That this change Paul is getting at in talking about our behaviors, he's getting at the spiritual realities that make sanctification, or our shift away from sin and towards obedience to God, an inevitable outcome of salvation. Did you follow that? You may remember that in verses 1 through 11, Paul revealed to us the reality that by faith we have been joined to Christ. Remember this, both in His death and in His resurrection. And family, as sort of anti-supernaturalists as we tend to be in the West, this is a metaphysical or a spiritual reality that God is revealing to us here. Namely, that when we reach out to Jesus Christ in faith for the forgiveness of our sins, we are united to Him in an unseen way in His death on the cross. And our old man, Paul tells us, the scriptures tell us, our old man, that is our sinful nature, which is dead in sins and which is enslaved to sin, dies. Additionally, we are united to Jesus, he tells us, in Christ's resurrection by faith. And we are raised as new creatures with him in his resurrection, as those raised to new life and a new kind of life in him. I quoted John MacArthur regarding this union a number of weeks ago, but it bears repeating here, as it is because of this reality, it is because of this union to Christ that Paul declares as an impossibility a life of ongoing and habitual iniquity where sin rules over our lives as the primary directing force. Remember, MacArthur wrote, in both Romans and Galatians, Paul is referring to the fact that when a person exercises faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is placed in transcendent spiritual union with Christ in the historical event of his death and resurrection, in which the penalty of sin was paid in full. And it is because of that reality, church, that we have died to sin. Romans 6:2 tells us, 5 through 7, verse 11. It is because of this reality that we have died to sin, and now by faith that we live in Christ, that our hearts, our characters, our desires, and our behaviors, because of that union, our hearts, our desires, our behaviors will be transformed. It is a certainty. This is why Paul is so strong in his repudiation of the idea that, oh yeah, now that you come to Jesus, grace covers all your stuff, so just go live however you want. He says that's impossible, because when you placed your faith in Christ, your old man died with him on the cross. You are united to the Savior. And when he rose from the dead, you were brought to new spiritual life in him, to a new kind of life, a new way of living. You see? That will happen. It's why Jesus Christ said, you will know them by their fruits. People who say, I know Jesus, and they live like the heathen. We're not the final arbiters or judges. It's not up to us to decide. But there is a fair amount of certainty that they don't really know him. Why? Because if they really knew him, they'd be united to him, and sanctification would begin to take hold. They would begin to want different things, to want to live a different way. You see, this is what happens when we come to faith. And there's a second spiritual reality that we've looked at that makes sanctification a certainty, and it is one that Paul hinted at in the first 11 verses, and that he develops sort of more fully in verses 15 through 19, which we looked at last week. And it's not necessarily a completely new idea from the first one that we've just looked at, or that he described. As the first three chapters of Romans, in its sort of graphic depiction of man's sin and depravity, point directly to this truth. We spent months in those chapters. And that is the reality that unbelievers are slaves to sin. This is a second spiritual reality, and follow me here, but it leads to the inevitability of sanctification. And that is that unbelievers are slaves to sin. You'll note that in verse 6 of this chapter, as well as in verse 14, Paul employs language that speaks to this idea directly. In verse 6, he writes, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that what? We would no longer be slaves to sin. And again in verse 14, notice the language he uses at the outset of the verse. For sin shall not be master over you. And the scriptures are pointing to a reality, church, that may have been somewhat unclear if it had only been sort of implied, but it is important for us to understand, as this truth also tells us something about our salvation in Christ. The truth, church, is that human beings are enslaved, all human beings are enslaved to one of two things. People fall into two different categories. They're enslaved to one of two things. I mentioned this last week. However free we like to think we are, the scriptures tell us that everyone is enslaved to one of two things. Those who do not know God through faith in Christ are slaves to sin. That is to say that sin rules over them. It is their master. What does this mean? It is the driving impetus. It is the commanding principle in their lives that ultimately directs them. It is the motivator behind all of their behaviors, both those that are overtly wrong and those that are right or moral or good. That's a weird thing to say, but it's true. Everything that we do, churches, those who have rejected God is tainted by sin as the primary mover in our lives. It is that which we offer ourselves up to for obedience, as Paul's language sort of has described it, ultimately, because it is our master, and slaves obey their masters. Slaves obey their masters. Conversely, those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ are set free from that master. But we are not free in the sense that we are unfettered to do whatever we please. To, as sort of might be cynically asked here in verse 1, in verse 15, free to just sin in abundance so that God's grace might abound and without consequence. We're freed from the mastery of sin, but we're not free to do whatever we please. Rather, the scriptures tell us we become slaves to God, slaves to righteousness. As we saw last week in verses 16 through 18, Paul writes, "Do you not know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over, and having been freed from sin, you're free to do whatever you want." No, you became slaves of righteousness. All people, family, are either slaves to sin or are slaves to righteousness through faith in Christ. This is the reality. Whether we know it or not, and despite the freedom that we sense we have, the reality is that in all people there is a prime mover. In all people there is a prime mover, or a force, if you will, that dominates us, that reigns in our lives, and that drives us along in our lives. And it is either sin or it is righteousness. And we can only be set free from the mastery and reign of sin through faith in Jesus. But when we are then immediately placed under the beneficent mastery of righteousness as we become children of the living God. This is good. And this tells us something about our salvation. It tells us something about our salvation when we come to faith in Christ. And we've learned a lot about our salvation around justification and all manner of sort of the wonders of what God has done for us in saving us. But we learn another one here to add to the list. When we come to faith in Christ, there is a change of masters that takes place. In other places in the scripture, it describes us as being purchased or redeemed out of the slave market of sin by the Savior. There is a change of masters that occurs. It also tells us, this truth tells us that a life of ever-increasing righteousness and an ever-increasing desire for righteousness is inevitable. It's inevitable because we belong to someone new. That is to say that sanctification is inevitable in our lives if we come to know Christ through faith, because we have been set free from sin and are now slaves of righteousness. We now belong to God. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20 exhorts us, Paul exhorts us in that text, to holy living, to righteous living, to being different in our behavior because God has purchased us. Paul writes there, "For you have been bought with a price." What is that price? The blood of His Son. You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. He says, live in holiness because you got purchased out of sin by the blood of Jesus. Because God has purchased us, because we are now slaves of righteousness, Romans 6:19, we are to what? Present our members, the members of our body, We are to present ourselves as slaves to righteousness. He says, leading to what? Sanctification. Now, in this morning's text, and as we conclude chapter 6, Paul is continuing along with this same train of thought, and he continues to use this slave mastery imagery because, as he noted in verse 19, they are human concepts, the idea of slaves and masters. We understand those concepts. They are human concepts that are easy for us to understand, and they are illustrative of what is actually and truly occurring spiritually. I like this. He says in 19, I'm speaking in human terms when he talks about us being slaves to righteousness or being set free from the mastery of sin or slavery to sin. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. In other words, because you're people. This is an easy way for you to understand this concept of what is happening spiritually when you're saved or when you're unsaved. You are enslaved in an unseen way to a prime mover, either God or sin. You see? And he continues with that imagery in the coming verses in our text this morning. So that as we look at verse 20, Paul simply continues. He says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Now, as we discussed and have established prior to faith in Christ, we were slaves of sin, we were under its mastery. And there is a particular exclusivity there. There's a particular exclusivity there. When we are enslaved to something, we obey our master, right? This is by definition what it means to be a slave. Our allegiance is exclusive, right? We don't have four masters. We have one master, and we're obedient to that master when we're enslaved to something. Our allegiance is exclusive. We are not beholden to any other but our master. And this brings clarity then to what Paul means here when he notes that because we were slaves of sin, we were free in regard to righteousness, as he says it here in verse 20. He means simply here that we were free, not from the repercussions of unrighteousness, not from God's demand for righteousness and any consequences of disobedience to him. We're not free from righteousness in this respect, but we were disconnected, separated from God's kind of righteousness. We'll see in the coming verses here that our responsibility for unrighteousness is still very much in play. But we were free from any demands, if you will, that righteousness, as another master, may have placed on us, any demands of obedience that it may have placed on us. As a matter of fact, apart from Christ, as we've seen throughout Romans, church, we have no connection at all to true righteousness. As only faith in Christ can provide this. As His righteousness, remember, is imputed to us or is credited to our accounts by faith. And this is important, family, because as I've noted in past weeks and throughout our study, many people, church, do good. Many people do good. There are people that are well-meaning. They are moral or morally upstanding in their marriages. They do good deeds. But as we've discussed again and again, and as the Scriptures assert again and again, all of the good deeds in the world, all of man's morality, all of the benevolence in the world does not deal with the problem of sin in people. It does not deal with the problem of sin in people, nor with sin's mastery over the most upstanding person in the world. It does not deal, good deeds, benevolence, don't deal with the deadness that is there, with the fallenness and the rebellion that is there. Good works do not earn you a place at the table of the Lord. This is the painful reality because of sin in us. This is what Paul spent so much time explaining to us in chapter 5 and the significance of the fall of man into sin. This is the painful reality because of sin in us. And it is in part what makes the gospel so distasteful to mankind. It's distasteful to hear that your good works don't really score you any points with God. Because it doesn't deal with all the ways you've disobeyed God. No matter how good someone is, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, they are disconnected from true righteousness. That is, from the righteousness of God, which is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith, Romans 1:17. So that even the best deeds done apart from Christ are understood in the light of the gospel as filth. Let me say that again. Even the best deeds done apart from Christ are understood in the light of the gospel as filth. Paul, who was an absolute model of worldly morality and religiosity, notes in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 11. I hope that's big enough to see, but I'll read it. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. He's saying, if anyone, in other words, would boast in what he's done in the world, I could boast. He's saying that. And he has a right to. And here's why he would say this. He says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, that's his heritage, church. So he starts off with his ethnicity. I am a Jew of Jews. I'm one of God's people. He says, circumcised the eighth day, the nation of Israel. He's of the Benjamite tribe. As to the law, a Pharisee. He's an expert in the Old Testament scriptures. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. In terms of religious zeal, he went and killed people and put them in jail for following Christ or for being what he considered to be blasphemous in the light of Judaism. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Relative to all of the rules that they'd set up, Paul was devout, man. He followed them. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Do you see it there? This is so powerful, you guys. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Note this, church. All of his religious accomplishments, his Jewish pride and heritage, his religious zeal, and all that his devotion to Judaism brought him in status and standing. All of his blamelessness with regard to the law, which is to say his sort of impeccable uprightness and morality, all of it Paul counted as loss or as rubbish. Rubbish there, the word there is dung. That's the word in the Greek. The polite word is rubbish. He counts it all as rubbish because none of it, church, brought him true righteousness. Do you see? And in actuality, it is a requirement of the gospel to set that stuff aside and understand it as not worth anything relative to points with God. To truly come to Christ in faith is to come to him humbly understanding, all of my best stuff is nothing because I've sinned against you and I need a righteousness that is not my own. That is what God is calling us to. That's why Paul says, I lost it all for the sake of coming to Christ, of knowing him. It's all rubbish because none of it brings true righteousness. None of it earned Paul fellowship with Christ Jesus or the righteousness that is found in him by faith alone. Paul counted, excuse me, all of this as garbage because he understood that all of this was an attempt ultimately to please God based on his own merit, which is impossible because we cannot, as we've seen again and again, keep to the standard of God's law. We can't do it. And all of our good works don't erase all of the ways that we have violated God's law. They don't deal with the problem of sin in us. The call of the gospel is that we come to God understanding this, that we are lost, that all the good that we've done will never be enough, and that only in Christ can we be forgiven for that which we've done wrong. Only in Christ can true righteousness be found for us. Only by coming to Jesus humbly with what he calls in the Sermon on the Mount, poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does he mean? It's blessed are those who come to me understanding they are lost. They are nothing. They have nothing to offer. Blessed are those people because I will save them by faith in my Son. We're to come to Jesus with that kind of poverty of spirit, understanding our sinfulness and our need. And salvation is found, church, by faith. Paul understood the reality that the best behavior in the world, held up to the light of the gospel and the mirror of the righteousness of Christ, was dung. It brings no value to a person ultimately because the person is utterly disconnected or free in regard to righteousness. They are free in regard to righteousness. And this is why he can then ask the rhetorical question of verse 21. Therefore, what benefit were you then having from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. In other words, what benefit did you gain from either your wicked behavior or the best of your deeds done for your own ends or to earn your way to heaven? What benefit were you gaining from those things? Your worst behavior or your best behavior? The answer, of course, to this question is there is no benefit. As a matter of fact, the end of behavior, good or bad, which is utterly unfettered and disconnected from the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Christ, is death. It's death. And here we see that a disconnection from righteousness is not a disconnection from responsibility for righteousness. Death, that is eternal death, true death, is the end of those who do not come to faith in Christ, who do not get their righteousness from him, you see. Family, without faith in Christ, the best of people relative to behavior are still enslaved to sin and are free from righteousness in the sense that we are discussing it this morning. And in this way, they are no different ultimately from those who are the worst of people. Everyone needs new life. And that new life comes only through faith in Christ. We all need to place our faith in Jesus. Faith in Christ sets us free from enslavement to sin and enslaves us to righteousness unto sanctification. Even as the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, and we are seen and declared as perfectly righteous in the eyes of God. The process of sanctification will begin, but in the court of heaven, we are declared righteousness because of faith in Christ, you see. And I would note something on this relative to our engagement with people, church. And it's a subtle thing, but it can be helpful on a couple of fronts. And even with regard to what we were praying for this morning, Trent, and sort of the upheaval, what we've all been talking about in the world, and what we see in the world. First, these truths can be so helpful relative to how we think about and react to those who don't know Christ in our dealings and relationships with them. If we are dealing with someone who doesn't know Christ and who live immorally or wickedly, the goal, church, hear me clearly, is never behavioral reform. Do you understand that? When you encounter people who don't know the Lord, the goal is not to get them to stop doing what they're doing. As we've seen, even if they are on their best behavior, it benefits them nothing if they don't submit themselves to Christ, which is a hard issue. The solution, church, is always the gospel, always the gospel. And the saving message of Jesus. Christ Jesus sets people free from enslavement to sin, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells them, He will transform them and begin the work of sanctification that is the work of increasing behavioral holiness and conformity to the image of Christ. That's a secondary matter, and it's a second grace or work of grace of God in the life of those who place their faith in Him. He makes us righteous. He justifies us by faith. Then comes the behavioral transformation, but that transformation is never going to happen in any meaningful way apart from the heart transformation of response to faith or response to God by faith in Christ, you see. This has been a terrible error in the church to try to get people to act better. Secondly, for those of us who know and have dealings with non-believers in our work, we all do, in our families, or even in our observances of the world and the way we see people behaving, and all of the things that we were talking about today, we ought not be troubled, church, personally, or easily offended, family, by the behaviors and dealings of people who deal wickedly with us, who don't know the Lord. What do we expect? What do we expect? Nothing that people do, church, nothing, and I mean nothing, should surprise us because we understand this reality. Many times, people have come to me as a pastor over the last 27, 30 years or so and told me things that would make your mouths fall open if I said them. They're things that are unspeakable. Nothing surprises me. Why? Because I understand this. If you can imagine it, someone's getting up to it, and they're getting up to it regularly. I mean, anything you can imagine. None of that should surprise us, because we understand this, that people are enslaved to sin. They are driven by it. It has mastery over them. And hence, what do we expect when they act wickedly, in broad terms or directly toward us? What do we expect? That truth, family, has allowed me, just personally, sharing with you personally, has allowed me to set my expectations appropriately with respect to people. Not in a dismissive or in a judgmental way or in a way that makes me think I'm better than other people, but it makes me set my expectations appropriately because I know the spiritual reality that people are under bondage to sin. That I was once, apart from Christ, totally enslaved to sin. It's allowed me to set my expectations in a way that has allowed me to show grace to people who have done some relatively heinous things to me. Because I understand that God will hold them accountable. And from a spiritual perspective, I understand that they are utterly disconnected from righteousness, or the gracious work of God that would reform their behavior in sanctification. And it has allowed me to keep in my mind, family, very clearly, that had God not shown me the ultimate grace in drawing me to salvation in Christ, I would do the very same things, if not worse. This goes back to something I've said to you as a church many times. Then, therefore, how can we not be forgiving? How can we not be patient with people? Because had God not shown us patience and grace and saved us by His grace in His Son, we would act that way and 1,000 times worse. And those things, by way of some practical takeaways from these theological ideas. Let's look at verse 22. He says, "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your benefit leading to sanctification and the end, eternal life." This is such a simple and wonderful truth for those of us who have trusted Christ, who have placed our faith in Him. We have been freed from sin and are now enslaved to God. There's the change in masters. Now we're enslaved to God, enslaved to righteousness, as He's been saying it up to this point. So that rather than reaping the end of enslavement to sin, which is death, we have what Paul calls our benefit. Our benefit. And in this context, that benefit is everything associated with our union to Christ, which He's been talking about all throughout this chapter. Everything that is associated to our union with Christ by faith that leads to or that brings about sanctification in us. What are all of those things? True righteousness. The forgiveness of our sins. A new and true and abundant life in Christ. The Holy Spirit who now lives within us. Our adoption, the scriptures say, is sons and daughters of the living God. Access to the Father through the blood of Christ. His advocacy, His eternal intercession on our behalf. All of these things, these are our benefit. These are our benefit, as Paul calls it here. All of these and more, and His work in our hearts to make us more like Jesus throughout the course of our lives, in our affections and desires and behaviors, and the end of all of it is not death, but life, and life eternal. Abundant life, real life, life with purpose, life with meaning, life with hope, life forever. Praise the Lord. Notice in verse 23 as he closes the chapter, the famous verse, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We've just discussed the reality of this truth in dealing with verses 21 and 22, but I want you to note something, church, particularly because this can get lost in our familiarity with this verse, right? Many of us memorize this verse in Sunday school. "For the wages of sin is death. Free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Familiarity sometimes breeds contempt, not the right word, but we just lose some of the nuances here. Note here that for those who do not know Christ, they are paid a wage. He says there's a wage. Wages are something you're paid, right? For those who don't know Christ, they are paid a wage. That is to say that they have earned a wage for their lives and for their rejection of God and of His Son. And that wage is fair and proper. It's paid out by God. And that wage is death. They earned it. But for those who know Jesus Christ, notice, they earn nothing. They earn nothing. They have been what? Given a gift. Do you see that? We are no different, church. We deserve our wage, and that wage is death. But because of Christ, He gives us the gracious gift, that is the undeserved gift, because what we deserve is our wage, death. But He gives us an undeserved gift of eternal life. Do you see that? If we're earning, what we earn is death. By faith in Christ, God goes, "I'm not paying you what you deserve. I'm giving you the gift of eternal life in my Son." Do you see that, you guys? So profound. God turns everything on its head. So it's never about us. He does all of this for us. If we were paid our wages, we are doomed. Because what we have earned is death. God goes, no. I gave your wage to my Son. Let me give you a gracious gift, an undeserved gift, eternal life with me forever. Eternal life, not just in heaven, life that begins now, abundant life from now and forever. A life of righteousness, a life enslaved to Him. A life enslaved to a master who doesn't pay us the wage we deserve, but gives us the gift of eternal life. Do you see that picture there? So rich. You're enslaved to a new master, but he doesn't pay you the wage you deserve. He gives you the gift of eternal life instead. profound, remarkable. What a wonder, what a miracle. Church, the spiritual realities that have been accomplished for us by Jesus Christ dictate that we will be conformed to the image of Christ. And this sits at the heart of Paul's exhortation, his command earlier in the chapter, verse 12, verse 13. These realities sit at the heart of Paul's commands that we do not let sin reign in our mortal body so that we obey its lusts. That we do not go on presenting our members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather that we present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead and our members as instruments of righteousness to God. Those are imperatives, if you remember when we looked at that text. He writes those in the imperative. You have to do this because this is true of you, that you are alive. Your old man is dead, crucified with Christ. You live a new kind of life. You are not enslaved to sin anymore, but you are now slaves to God. And hence your holiness will be inevitable. Now, does that mean, church, that we don't sin? Of course not. But Paul is talking here, family, about fixed spiritual realities, whether you know it or not. If you've come to faith in Christ, you have been set free from sin. Some believers are more faithful than others, more obedient than others. But the trajectory of our lives now will be increasing holiness, increasing desire for holiness, increasing Christ-likeness. Not because it earns us our salvation, but as the natural response to our loving Father who has saved us by His grace, that we would behave in a manner that pleases Him. And not just pleases Him, but in a manner that is best for us. Do you understand this, family? Righteousness, the boundaries that God puts on human behaviors are for our good and for the good of everyone around us, for the good of the world. Let us, church, be a people that are holy in a world where there is no more right and wrong. There's no more right and wrong. Everything is relative. Let us be a people who are holy, who are different. That's what the word means. Hagios, holy, different. Set apart, living a new life, devoted to God and what He calls us to. Understanding the truth that we are no longer slaves to sin and His people. We gain this information, church, this knowledge from God about these realities so that it will live accordingly. If you've been made righteous, if you've been set free from sin, then live like that. Because it cost God, His Son, to bring you into that state, to give us eternal life. Let us be holy, church. Let us be right or righteous in all of our comings and goings, in our speech, in our attitudes, in our deeds. So that's my encouragement to you this morning as we finish Romans chapter 6. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this truth. It is it's unbelievable, Lord, what You have done for us. May we then, as Your people, live accordingly, Lord, to know that in some unseen way, by faith, we trust that this is true. By faith, we were joined to Your Son on the cross, and we died with Him. Our old man was put to death. We were set free from sin. The payment was made for our sin on the cross. And that as Christ was raised from the dead, Lord, we were raised to new life in Him as well. And that we were then made Your slaves, Lord, Your servants. And You are the most beneficent master there is. You don't pay us the wage that we deserve, which is death, but You have given us a gift instead, the gift of eternal life. Thank You for this, Lord. May we then live like that. May we treat every person, Lord, as You would treat them. That we would be the embodiment of grace and truth in their lives. That we would be righteous in our dealings, in our speech. in our thoughts. That we would be different, Lord. You have called us to be different. You've set us apart. You've done all this so that we would be your people, a different kind of people. Not weird, not obtuse, but holy. Right in what we do. Following your commandments. Trusting in you through all of the madness in the world. May this be true of us at Cleo Des Moines, Lord. I thank you for this community, Lord. I thank you for the devotion to you, Lord, that's in your people here. May we be serious and thoughtful about these things, Lord. May I be serious about this in my own life where I wrestle with sin. Sanctify us, Lord. Work that process in us. May we do those things that are conducive to it, Lord. Help us to avoid sin, to pursue what is good and pure and right. Thank you for your gracious work in our hearts, Lord, in our lives. Thank you that you justified us, that is, you made us righteous by faith. Thank you that your Spirit is now working in us to make us more holy, to bring our behaviors up to the reality of the righteousness you've given to us. Thank you for the gift of eternal life, Lord. May we never take that for granted. May we live unto you to please you, to bless you. God, we thank you. Give us a great day, a blessed day with family, with friends. Encourage our hearts, God. We just praise you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.